It is incredible that five whole chapters of John's Gospel are devoted to a single evening of teaching in Jesus' life. You'll know that the first 12 chapters of John cover three whole years of Jesus' teaching and miracles, his ministry to the world. But chapters 13 to 17 are the ministry of a single night, not to the world, but to the leaders, to the pastors, to the evangelists whom Jesus will send out into the world. John calls them his own in verse 1. Jesus was with his own, with all the warmth that that phrase conjures up in our minds. This was very much an in-house night. It was the last real teaching moment that Jesus had with the 12 before he was to leave them for glory and leave them to get on with the work of reaching the world with the good news of salvation. And that is why this is such a good passage for us to look at tonight. Jesus is with his own tonight in this room. Yes, he loves the world. And yes, he loves the men and women who follow him in the local churches that we represent. There are many things that he wants to say to them. But there are times when Jesus wants to come aside with his pastors, his leaders, those whom he has called into full-time ministry with his own. And you need to feel all the warmth of that phrase in your life tonight. You are his own in a special way, because he has called you to serve him full time. And Jesus wants, in that sense, to take you to one side tonight, away from the intensity and perhaps the struggles of frontline ministry that you're currently going through, and he wants to minister to your soul. So what did Jesus want to say on this night of nights to the pastors and leaders that he was going to leave in charge of his church? Well, surprisingly, in this passage, there's very little about strategy. The teaching is all about Jesus' personal relationship with his disciples. And brothers and sisters, that is the core of our lives and our ministries. Before we are servants of God, we are sons and daughters of God. And all of our ministry stems from our personal relationship with him. I know you know that, but we forget it so often, don't we? Get that vertical relationship right, and everything else in your ministry will follow. And there are three core truths about our relationship with Christ that we need to be reminded of tonight, for they form the basis of everything that we will ever do in Christ's name for others. This passage teaches us, firstly, that we need to be captivated by Christ's love. We need to be captivated by his love. That's verses 1 to 5. We cannot serve Jesus properly until we have been captivated by his love. Verse 1 tells us that on this sacred evening with his disciples, Jesus wanted to show them the full extent of his love. It is Thursday night. The disciples have come together with Jesus in the upper room to celebrate the Passover meal, as was Jewish custom. Jesus' mind is now constantly on the cross the next day. Verse 1, the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And Jesus wants to prepare this small band of disciples for the earth-shattering days that lie ahead. The disciples have no idea about a cross. The cross will be a disorientating shock to their system. And so Jesus wants to show his disciples in a very memorable way that he is in control even of the cross. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, the synoptic gospels, Jesus teaches his disciples about the cross by breaking bread and drinking wine with them. In the Gospel of John, he teaches them about the cross by washing their feet. That's what this is all about, this passage. Verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Jesus didn't show his disciples the full extent of his love by washing their feet. Washing their feet was just a symbol pointing to the much greater act he was going to perform for them on the early hours of Friday morning. In verse 2, John notes that Judas was at the table with the disciples. And later in the passage, verse 11 tells us Jesus knew who was going to betray him. He knew what was in Judas's heart. And yet on this Thursday night, Jesus will show the full extent of his love by getting on his hands and knees and washing Judas's feet. Jesus will not only wash Judas's feet on Thursday night, but he will be crucified for Judas and others like him on Friday. Before we can serve Jesus, we need to be captivated by Jesus' love. And Jesus demonstrates the intensity of his love by dying for people who treat his name as an obscenity and shake their fists at him. He died for them all, irrespective of whether they receive him and benefit from his death. John's already told us, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." The world in John's gospel always represents the enemies of God. And our radically loving Savior calls us as pastors and leaders to replicate his love and to love our enemies and to pray for those who curse us. And I think it's interesting that Jesus' principal enemy here was not Pilate or the Pharisees. It was one of his inner circle of disciples. And isn't it true for pastors, I know it's true for me, that when we think about our enemies, most often the faces that come up to our minds are in our own congregations, aren't they? I mean, they are the ones who undermine us sometimes, at least some of them do. They say hurtful things to us sometimes, at least some of them do. They are the ones who give us the sleepless nights. But if Jesus can love enough to wash the feet of his betrayer, then surely we can learn how to pray for those who sometimes make our ministry a nightmare. We need to be captivated by Jesus' love. All our service for him flows from this core relationship, understanding what he's done for us. Verse 3 is stunning. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. God had given Jesus authority over the entire creation, authority over the planets and stars, over the angels and demons, over the chief priests who would arrest him, and the soldiers who would spit on him and beat him to a pulp. Jesus had authority over all of them. But look at how Jesus uses his power. Verse 4 says, "So he got up from the meal." The direct consequence of Jesus having all power in the universe is that he gets up to serve his disciples. And verse 4 says, "He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist." This foot washing is a picture pointing to a much more glorious truth. We can only understand the full extent of Christ's love for us tonight if we go back before Bethlehem. If we go back to the limitless freedom of the pre-incarnate Son of God, seated on a throne at the head of the universe, surrounded by seraphim singing his praises. That's where John 1 begins, of course, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word. But the Lord of glory gets off his throne and removes his radiant robes of light. And he takes on himself the form of a servant. He clothes himself in the crude, frail flesh of a man, in the womb of a Jewish teenage girl. I mean, it's scandalous. His glory is veiled. And John is teaching us through this foot washing scene the magnificence of Christ's condescension from glory to a cross. He is showing us the full extent of Jesus' love. And brothers and sisters, we cannot serve Christ properly until we have been captivated by his love. Jesus, who was rich beyond all comprehension, becomes pitifully poor and battered and bruised to become our servant. And there are no words sufficient to describe Jesus' stoop from glory to Calvary, that the eternal, invisible, uncontainable master of the cosmos should humble himself and allow himself to be crushed for stubborn creatures that he made with his own hands. That is beyond comprehension. God put all things under Christ's power, and that Christ should use that infinite power to become scarred beyond recognition on a cross to save us is a sacred mystery. And we can only really serve Jesus authentically when we have been captivated by this love. Princes don't step down from their thrones to become street urchins. Presidents don't volunteer to become famine victims or refugees. But our Lord exchanged the worship of angels to become what was considered an illegitimate child in Bethlehem, a one-year-old refugee in Egypt. A man of sorrows was the prophetic name Isaiah would give him, and ultimately a curse on a cross. Why? Because he wanted to show us the full extent of his love. And if we're ever going to be the pastors and leaders he wants us to be, we need to be captivated by this love that has gloriously saved us. We can't serve Jesus properly until our lives as leaders reflect something of the massive stoop that he took. So let's ask ourselves tonight, what are we prepared to give up for him? There's a Christian I know in Northern Ireland. He lives in a small home in County Antrim. His purple Ford Fiesta is 17 years old and frequently leaks oil onto his driveway. He has worn the same gray suit for the last 20 years. He never leaves Ireland to go on holiday. He never eats out at restaurants. His life is very simple. So I was shocked to hear that this man is actually one of the top surgeons in the country, earning a six-figure salary. He approached my father recently to ask if he could pay for a gospel tract that my father had written to be printed into 100,000 color leaflets in six different languages. The vast majority of this man's salary goes to supporting his local church and funding international mission. That's why he hasn't changed his suit in 20 years. Extreme, we might say. Positively eccentric, we might think. But here is a man who has been so captivated by the love of Christ that he has stepped off the throne of his life and become a servant of his crucified Lord. Brothers and sisters, are you so captivated by Jesus' love tonight that it changes how you look at your ministry, particularly what you've considered the negative parts of your ministry so far? Are you prepared to put up with a meager salary? And sometimes harsh and unfair treatment from your own congregation, whom you're only trying to bless? Do you use your authority to serve or to be served? Have you stepped off the throne of your life? Is your ministry cruciform? God crucified is the mystery of the universe, the conundrum of angels, including firstborn seraphs. It is the inner compulsion that moves us to lay down our lives for him every day. If we're going to serve Jesus well, we need to be captivated by his love. But secondly, this passage says, not only do we need to be captivated by his love, we also need to be cleansed by his blood. That's verses 6 to 11. We need to be cleansed by his blood. While Jesus is on his foot-washing circuit of the disciples with his sleeves rolled up and a basin in his hand, the 12 are speechless. And of course, our good friend Peter, as usual, puts into words what all the disciples are thinking. Verse 6, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? I mean, I wouldn't ask a slave to wash my feet. I can't let you do this. Peter doesn't understand, of course, at this stage that the foot washing is pointing to the cross. So Jesus says, verse 7, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. Later, Peter, when you have seen me crucified and then risen from the dead on the third day, and I come and walk among you again, then you will understand what I'm doing for you here tonight." It's too early for you to get this, Peter. But of course, Peter won't listen to what Jesus is saying. His pride gets in the way. Verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet." He wasn't ready to receive Jesus' humble action towards him. Something jarred within him. It's not right for the great leader to do this. And Jesus rebukes Peter, not for the first time. "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter struggles with the fact that he needs to let Jesus wash him. But in verse 9, when it dawns on Peter that this foot washing actually might be a good thing, Peter gets over-enthused. "Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus has to correct Peter again. Isn't it great that the church's first pastor needed to be corrected as often as we need to be? Jesus says, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean." Now, if you're understanding the deeper level of this passage, this is the glorious truth of our salvation. We have been cleansed by His blood. The very moment that we trust in Jesus Christ, we are clean from that moment on and forever. Don't lose sight of your justification tonight. And don't let clever writers and teachers take away the joy of your justification tonight. You have been declared righteous by God. And that message that you have spent your life sharing with others, you need to believe it yourself. The moment that you trusted in Jesus Christ, you were declared righteous. Or to use the image of this passage, you had your bath. You are clothed tonight in the righteousness of Christ, and His righteousness is utterly complete. You have been cleansed by His blood, totally and utterly. Every rotten thing you have ever done or said or thought is totally covered. But many pastors carry around guilt with them over past sins. Perhaps a struggle with pornography, or a relationship breakdown in your church or at the heart of your family. And it's like a lead weight around your soul. And it subtly eats away at everything that you try and do for Christ. You feel dirty, but you're not. The gospel says you are clean. And you've got to live in the joy of your justification. 1 John 1 verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to His covenant promises through the cross. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from..." How much unrighteousness? Don't answer yet, please. I've got to build this up, please. Just give me time. Cleansed from 50% of our unrighteousness? Cleansed from... Oh, thank you for that. The hecklers are in tonight. Cleansed from all our sins apart from our sexual ones. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't need to take out a Greek lexicon to understand the word all. If you are doubting tonight that you are utterly cleansed and forgiven, you are really saying the cross isn't powerful enough. It's good enough for everyone else, just not for me. As a pastor, I have a very particular range of unforgivable sins. But to think that way is to compromise the power of the cross and the freedom that Christ has won for you. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. So stop bearing it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Is that glorious thought blissful to you? If it's not blissful to you, it's probably because you're still carrying around guilt that Christ's already carried. Believe your justification. The cross is enough for you. If the cross was enough for wife swappers like Abraham, and murderers like Moses, and adulterers like King David, and deniers like Peter, and religious terrorists like Saul of Tarsus, If the cross was enough for the lecherous Saint Augustine, who fathered several illegitimate children, and that wild beast of a man called John Newton, who was a slave trader before becoming a pastor, if the cross was enough for them, then it is most certainly enough for you. You have been cleansed by his blood. So stop carrying around with you the guilt that Jesus has already dealt with. Believe your justification. Or as Robert Murray McShane, the famous Scottish pastor, put it, for every one look at yourself, which can be depressing, take 10 looks at Christ. He is your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, and he's right to tell me of the guilt because it's there, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. No wonder Satan's wanting to attack that doctrine, because it's the most precious of them all. And that status of justification we enjoy tonight does not depend on our faithfulness or our worthiness. Our status is unchangeable because it depends on Christ's faithfulness, on his perfection, not ours, and his perfection cannot change. And you can't serve Jesus with a free heart until you really believe in your soul that you have been cleansed by his blood. But of course, what does change in our Christian lives is our day-to-day fellowship with the Lord. And that's what Jesus is getting at in this image here. When we sin, as we do on a daily basis, we need to keep coming back and having our feet washed. We don't need to have a whole bath again. We are already and permanently justified, declared righteous before angels and demons. But we do need to live a lifestyle of regular repentance, regular confession, to keep our day-to-day relationship with the Lord fresh and vibrant. And of course, the spiritual lives of pastors and leaders are so crucial to the health of an entire church. You remember in the Old Testament, when a priest, the leader of the community, when he sinned, the level of sacrifice that he had to offer, because he was the priest, was the same as the sacrifice that the whole community had to offer. He didn't offer a lamb or a goat like a regular Israelite. He offered a bull like the whole community. Jesus washing Peter's feet is a picture of that daily need that as pastors we sense in our spirit to come to God when we have not lived up to our status as sons and daughters of God, which of course we won't, and ask for his forgiveness again. And you will know as well as I do that putting the title pastor on your door does nothing to change the power of your sinful nature. And so we need to accept this invitation, because it is an invitation from Jesus to his leaders, first of all, to his own. It's an invitation from him to confess our sins and receive his daily cleansing and renew our minds to serve him. But none of that changes the fact that we are justified. As God looks at your heart tonight, whatever you have done this week, or whether this year has been a particular low point in your spiritual life and in your ministry, the fact remains, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ just as much today as you were a year ago today. Cleansed by his blood and free to serve God with your whole heart. Don't allow Satan or other Christians or your own feelings of inadequacy or guilt from the past take away the joy of your justification. If we're going to serve Jesus properly as his chosen leaders, as his own, we need to be firstly captivated by his love. We need to be secondly cleansed by his blood. And thirdly, and very simply, we need to be committed to his people. That's verses 12 to 17, committed to his people. Verse 17 says the simple words, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you talk about them a lot, if you create seminars about them, if you put on a conference about them. No, you will be blessed if you do them. And this is where we come to the practical challenge of these truths to all of our lives tonight. I have heard preachers preach this passage with a limp. They only see in the passage a lesson of humility in foot washing. And so they give a few soft examples of ways that we can do occasional menial tasks for each other, like foot washing. And some church traditions still literally do foot washing. I'm not against that. But when we realize that Jesus has been talking all along about his stoop from glory to the cross, it takes the challenge to a whole new level. We are being challenged as pastors and leaders here to lay down our lives for our people in the same radical way that the good shepherd has laid down his life for the sheep. He's our model. If Jesus' stoop from glory to Calvary means anything to us, it should move us to be committed to the people that Jesus loves. Now, that might sound very trite to you. Well, of course, we are called to lay down our lives for our flocks. But I think that there are obstacles that stop us thinking that way as pastors and leaders today. One of the main ones, I think, is the kind of church leadership presented by glossy magazines. Mega church leadership is often presented as power and control, executing vision, managing budgets, laying out strategy. And of course, we need to think strategically. I'm not dismissing that. But the number one way to shepherd God's flock is by laying down your life for them. And I have seen some very limited preachers in my time who have utterly transformed a church, not because they were powerful spokesmen or charismatic figures, but because there was a beauty about their characters. The first pastor that God ever appointed was Moses, who had a speech impediment. And Moses clearly had strategic limitations. You'll remember that passage in Exodus where he needed his father-in-law, Jethro, to give him a hand to reorganize pastoral care in Israel because it was wearing him out and he didn't see any way forward. Not the world's greatest strategist. So why on earth did God appoint Moses, who struggled with oratory and strategy, the two things that you'll find in almost every church for the pastor that we're looking for, you know? Oratory and strategy. He chose Moses simply because Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. Meekness in pastors is not a sought-after quality in our glossy magazines. Many churches want to appoint CEOs who are dynamic on the platform and have their finger on the pulse of church life. But actually, God would prefer meekness. The kind of leadership that gets down from the table, wraps a towel around itself, and washes the feet of his followers. And of course, when you examine the characteristics of elders in Timothy and Titus, and we're looking at Titus in the mornings, of course, it is not strategic competence that is emphasized, not at all. It is character. Are we hospitable? Do we allow people into our home and into our hearts and into our lives? Are we humble and gracious with an even temper, not easily angered? Paul told Timothy not to set the world ablaze with his dynamic preaching. Faithfulness in preaching was the emphasis. But he told this gentle, diffident young character with stomach problems because of his anxiety, he told him, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." I think that's part of what it means to be committed to God's people. Verse 14, "If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." I think God is continuing to do his work in my life on this issue, and I have a lot of chips to get chiseled off. I've been known as a loud, arm-waving preacher since I became a pastor at 28. But I've been increasingly challenged about who I am outside the pulpit. And there is a little special needs group that we run in the church. And I used to say, along with the rest of the congregation, how nice that is. Isn't it nice to have a church that runs a special needs group? I felt that, but I didn't really show much of an interest. I felt that there were more important ministries in the church. And then God, in his rather edgy grace, gave Liz and I a son with special needs. He has autism, XYY syndrome, actually. 1 in 1,000 boys have it, apparently. And so much of life now revolves around meetings with educational psychologists, helping my son to get up in the morning and get dressed without him swearing at me, looking for schools for his future, as mainstream schooling is now becoming a real struggle. And I think that that has been both the breaking of me, because it has broken me and my wife, and the making of me a little bit as a pastor. And strangely enough, that little special needs group means the world to me now. In fact, these group, there's Barry and there's Neil, and they always give me a hug the first time they come and see me. They sit next to me in the front row every Sunday morning. And I think because of them, I'm not quite as distant a pastor as I used to be. And I don't equate a good week or a bad week in ministry anymore with how dynamic or otherwise my preaching is. And I would like to think, as I become less powerful and more vulnerable, less strong and more weak, I would like to think I'm actually becoming a better leader. Because I feel for God's people more. I think I love them a little bit more than when I first started ministry. I feel their fragilities because of my own. Paul, the human dynamo, said to Timothy, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." Let's be known more for foot washing than for trailblazing. More for gentleness than for dynamism. More for people than for programs. Open your home. Open your heart to the people that God has called you to shepherd. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And I believe this is God's message to his own in this room tonight. You are his own in a very special way. And he's saying to you, perhaps once again tonight, be captivated by Christ's love. Be cleansed by his blood and enjoy that cleansing in your life. And be committed to his people. Get your relationship with Christ right. Make it the center and driving force of your life. And all your serving and ministry will flow from there. Amen? Amen. Amen.